And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz along with Mike Miller and Nathaniel Porter. And this is episode number 432. We're going to be talking about Melchizedek. The topic for the title of this program today is Understand the Mystery Man of Melchizedek. And so, as I said, we've got Natty P here with us, and Michael, who I guess changed his name to Melchizedek, who was hiding behind the microphone, and he's popped out there. Mike, how we doing, brother?
Doing pretty good.
I was hoping you was gonna jump out behind that microphone because I was like, is he hiding? What's going on? Is he our special guest Melchizedek for the program today?
I wish I could spell my name. Yeah, I'm excited. It's a good one. Mystery Man. He's always been intriguing to me. I wrote a paper about the different views of who Melchizedek is. And so I got opinions, if people didn't know.
Well, we'll see what those opinions will be here tonight on the program. And we also, as we said, we have Nathaniel Porter with us as well. Natty P, what's going on, brother?
Not much. Just enjoying the heat. It's so hot. I love hot. Hot's better than cold.
Yeah, we are definitely experiencing a heat wave, so to speak. I guess you could say that. Summer seems to be here. Maybe it will kill off some of the insanity and things can get back to normal in life, you know. So anyways, episode number 432, Understand the Mystery Man of Melchizedek. That, again, is our topic for tonight. And so if you've got questions, leave them in the chat room. If you've got comments, leave them in the chat rooms, whether you're watching on YouTube or Facebook. And we will try to keep watch of that and possibly answer those again if we do see them. And if you have any other kind of feedback, we'd love to hear it from you. You can email us at g220radio@gmail.com. Again, that is g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear feedback from you. If you have an idea for a show topic that you would love us to cover, send it our way. We would love to talk about it here on G220 Radio. So many things going on in the world today. So many things we could cover. When it comes to biblical theology or thinking through theology or discussing doctrines, I don't think we will ever run out of topics. Even things that we've covered before, we have come back at other times and maybe gone deeper or maybe expounded upon things that we didn't get in a previous show. And so it's always a lot to discuss, and we will never run out of topics. Right, guys?
Right.
Yeah.
I have different questions all the time.
Even the topic we're covering now, there's so much to think through on it that we're not even going to get to plunge all too deep in all the subjects, but still be a good time.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, for those who are tuning in, you can follow us on YouTube, Twitter, Facebook. You can also subscribe to us on Podbean or any podcast catcher out there. We would love to have you follow and let us know what you think of the program. We always are interested, as I said already, in your feedback. So dealing with Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a unique character that we see in the Bible. There's not a lot written about him, but what is written about him is important for us to understand some things as it deals with a high priest and Christ being a high priest, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this is a very important thing that we should take the time to try to understand better and not really try to brush it over. I know there may be some different views on that. And I'm not, to be honest, I'm not even aware if maybe we will have different views on the program here tonight when it comes to Melchizedek, but we will see. So Mike, you said you wrote a paper on this. You wrote some.
I did. It's been a while. Papers, so. It's been a long time. I was at Liberty when I wrote it, so that tells you.
Oh, so you probably have to go back and do some more theological digging then. No, just kidding.
Well,
the liberty.
No, because it was the topic was pretty claim. It was the who is Melchizedek? The different views that have come through him. Kind of the two popular, maybe you could say in Protestantism, is that Melchizedek is Shem. I'm going to throw it out here right now. I think that's wrong. I don't think it is. But Luther agreed with it. So maybe I'm on troubled grounds, but the Jews also in their tradition held to that Melchizedek was Shem. So that's one view. A person who opposed him is John Calvin. John Calvin says, no, this is not Shem. And the reason why is when people change their name, either we're somehow told about it. Either we see it in a story like in Jacob getting the name Israel, or it's connected to, we see their names moved together. You can think of Naomi and can't think of her name.
Mara.
And we see them used connected in that way. So I hold to that. I think that is a much more persuasive argument. Another view is that this is just some pagan king. You see this more with liberals and those who are trying to promote the inclusivist or universalist view, that the idea he's the priest of the God Most High is seeming to be more of a pagan idea than it is a idea of Judaism, that there is a God that has kind of this Melech idea, and you see it in it. So there you just have this guy, he's just this pagan god or this pagan priest that Abraham is coming. And if you be shocked to say, I disagree with that view too. And so those are kind of the main views I know of and kind of addressed, and you see it. So, but as Ricky said, you have four verses in the entire Old Testament about this person, three of them in Genesis, and he's just here and he's gone. He's like a town in the middle of Nebraska. You blink and it's gone. I do think it's important that he is surrounded by this battle and this idea with King of Sodom and the dialogue that goes in there, how he's intrude, that there is this pinnacle of the story of why he's important that we shouldn't just gloss over because it's three verses, that Moses is telling us something important about him in relation to the story. But as probably many of you know, and hopefully we don't jump too quickly, the authors of Hebrew will expound completely upon this with the ramifications of this story in relationship to this priest and the fact that he receives a tithe from Abraham.
Yeah. And as you mentioned, the first time we see Melchizedek is after, you know, Abraham goes to rescue Lot. And then in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, this is where we are introduced to Melchizedek. And I'm going to go ahead and read this. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, if I'm saying that correctly, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And so this is where we get the first introduction to Melchizedek.
Got something, Natty P? muted yourself, but you said no. Okay.
No.
So it is interesting. So you have, like you said, the story of Lot, and then to kind of in verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hands to the Lord, the God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. This, I think, will become important. That I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I've made Abram rich. I think when you enclose that idea, he sees the king of Sodom. He's with him. He's the king of Sodom has come out with him. So you have three people at least, who knows all how many other men they have. You have this king of Salem, Melchizedek. You have Abram. So notice this is before his name change. He's Abram. And you have the king of Sodom. And we already have this idea of Sodom being not this great place. Now, it'll be later on in which we will see God destroy Sodom for their immorality, their sexual immorality, and the pinnacle of all that, in which the judgment they receive. But it's kind of this, like, come in here. You see Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So some people have argued that this may be Jerusalem. So there could be a connection here. Salem comes from the word Shalom, which we know as peace. So he's the king of peace. His name is the king of righteousness. We get some of this from, understand a little bit more of this when the author of Hebrews comes on it. And he's also called the priest of the God of the Most High. And I think why that's why I wanted to read a little bit more, Pastor Ricky, stop, is because that's what Abram says to the king of Sodom. And the language King Most High connects those two. So Melchizedek is just not a pagan priest. Both him and Abram are using the same language. Abraham has already been seen as having faith and considered righteousness. I don't think this is far off. So you have this priest king, which for Jewish leaders would kind of seem weird, because you have, if we see the promise of Judah having the priestly line, as readers of the Bible, later on we realize that separation, that there is no priest king idea. So we see here in Melchizedek this seed, we could call it, of this idea of a priest and a king, that they're not mutually exclusive from each other, that they can be of one. And even in our own reading, we see that David acts at times like a priest. And so it's not even far-fetched for later biblical readers to see this and understand what's going on. Is there any other comments?
Sorry, I was messing around with some of the technical things over here. So go ahead.
I don't know. That's always what has been my impression of Melchizedek, is that he is both king and priest. And you do see that, like you said, a little bit. We have Samuel, who's like a priest and the last judge. So he's kind of like that. But I think, I don't know when the right time for this is, but it kind of almost seems like why it's unique that Christ is king and priest later. And we'll talk about that later, I guess.
Yeah. I mean, you talk about it because Hebrews really connects us with the high priest.
Yeah.
In it. But I do think there is an element, even in when you consider Psalm 110, verse 4, and that connection that even Jesus brings apart when he asks the Pharisees, who is David talking about when he said, my Lord sat with my Lord. Who is, my Lord? But I do, I think, and just some aspects to think through, Melchizedek is coming. He comes with bread and wine. So it's some sort of, there may be allusion here of some sort, being a priest, offering a sacrifice. You have people come with bread and wine for it. That's part of it. But I think what's interesting is he comes out with it, but then he blesses him. He does what a priest does. And he pronounces a blessing over him. And to call him, you have the processor of heaven and earth, again, reminding us of the covenant that was just made in chapter 12, that nations will come from him. He's blessed by God Most High. That language again, because he's won this war, there's a blessing there. And that God is the one who's delivered the enemies into your hand. And when we even consider that language, even for the original readers, the Jews in the wilderness, this is going to come up. Their disobedience is because they don't trust that God would win the battle for them, that God has said he would deliver them, and he does. So we see here Abraham and an act of faith, thinking that God would deliver him in this war, that when he goes and fights these seven kings, where Chedorlaomer is head of, he's one man. And there's five kings already fighting him with it, as we see in the earlier part of the chapter. And just to understand, so here's this king congratulating. There's some sort of peace here. I would assume by the text is that Abraham is not unknown to Melchizedek. There may be some previous unwritten exchanges with it. And so you see the priestly work and the blessing and congratulating him. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, or a tithe. And so the spoils that Abraham has, he has given. He has given to this king. Again, and thinking about what priests do in the Mosaic Covenant, people are to come and give a tenth of everything they make, of everything they grow. It's not just 10%. It's probably closer to 33% when we consider all the stuff they're doing. Give 10% of what they had to bring it. And so, again, I think in the storyline where God, through Moses, is preparing and helping us to think through what even the old covenant priesthood is to do and to think about and to act.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Have to jump in here. I'm sorry. I'm having technical difficulties on this end. I'm trying to sort things out. So you may have to just keep going, but it's a very interesting discussion that we're having here on Melchizedek, because you was bringing up the tithe there. I think that's very interesting. It's not the topic for tonight, but it is an interesting fact, because this is where a lot of people go back to and say, you got to give your tenth. And I think it's a really important point that you just pointed out, Mike, or that it's not only 10%. There would have been more of that given, which, I mean, if we all just take an inward kind of thought to our own giving, whatever you may fall down upon, if you believe it's 10%, if you believe it's more than 10%, just looking at our own giving and seeing how Abraham just freely gave to this man a tenth, right? And then what are we doing when we are giving to our local churches? You know, are we doing it out of freely giving, out of a heart of a free will offering? I just had to throw that out there. But, you know, are we doing it freely out of a heart of love and compassion towards wanting to worship the Lord and serve that local church in giving our finances to them to continue to bless the neighborhood around you and maybe missionaries and so forth that may support? But very interesting, because it's not only a tenth, like you said, it would have been more for the Jews, and it was more for the Jews either come later on as well.
God dang it, Nathaniel.
I don't know. No, I don't have anything. Okay. I don't know.
I think one reason why this is, I think, is important, kind of thinking off of the freely giving and the placement of the story, is that there's a sense in which Abram doesn't get the spoils of war. He gives some away, even though it's him, but then he basically gives all the possessions back, outside of what was needed to fight the war, the food and stuff that he took. Because the king of Sodom is not a good person. He's going to use that in a way to try to bind or to get something out of Abram. This then starts and kind of shows in contrast to Melchizedek, who we see here doesn't have false motives. He's not trying just to get in into the action. He comes with pure. He brings blessings. And if we think about the promise that God will bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham, we can see even more that this blessing that is giving will become a blessing to Melchizedek. And you see that with the tithe, where there's a sense in which Sodom would be one who would try to curse maybe later on, and Abraham having the wisdom to know who this person is, kind of curses him in a sense, and not giving him, allowing him to, use it as a sense of pride. I mean, he gets his stuff back, which isn't necessarily a curse, but I think you have some of that, you know, playing in it. I think that's why the story is important in the context for all of our dispensational friends, from the context of the story, like not trying to read the New Testament in. That is, I think, the importance of the story. And it's that exact importance when we go to Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews is now pulling out of this text to show why Christ is a better high priest, and that he comes from a different priesthood.
And I think that also, Mike, and I don't know if you touched on this. I was trying to figure like some things out that were having some connections over on my end here, but this here is happening. It's Moses is writing this. Moses writes the first five books. So Moses is writing this, but he's going back and explaining to us what is happening up until the time of the exiles from Egypt, you know, bringing them out of Egypt and so forth, going into the desert, getting the Ten Commandments given to them and the laws given to them. Before this is even taking place, before there is a 12 tribes of Israel. And so, therefore, what we end up seeing later on down the road is this Aaronic priesthood, right? The priests of Aaron, they are the ones who are set up as these priests for the nation. But here we're seeing this man who's coming as a priest of the Most High, and it's setting up that which, as you mentioned later, we're going to understand a little bit more when we get into Hebrews and even in Psalm 10 when David is writing and he brings it out. Let me flip back here. And he brings it out and says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And as we get into it, I'll just touch on it here and then we can expand or wherever you want to go with it, Mike. But we're seeing here that this is another priesthood that's accepted by God that's not of the lineage of the tribe of Aaron, right? It's not coming from that same tribe. This is a priesthood that's coming directly from God, and there's this type that's there that's being shown in Melchizedek, and Christ is going to come. And we see this here. He's a king of Salem. He is a king of righteousness, of peace. And then you see also he is the, king, and the priest. So you see the priest and the king relationship. And I think you did mention that in the beginning there. But you see that, which when we look at Christ being our high priest, our king, and our prophet, he is fulfilling these roles. It is just remarkable to look at, and amazing actually, to look at how God is laying this out and developing this over time and about to bring forth his son to be this high priest after the order of Melchizedek on our behalf.
So going to, Psalm 10 reinforces this idea. So you read verse 4, but starting in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So there's some sort of conquering going on. God's going to do it. Obviously, full revelation explains that this is Jesus with it. And the Father is to be the one who will give his enemies. But then in verse 2, it says, "The Lord," that'll be Yahweh, "sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the wombs of the mornings and dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So you see this idea in verse 2 of a scepter. That's kingly language. That's ruling language. The people, he is to rule them, and they're going to freely offer themselves on the day of his power. But yet, for this section of the verse, of that section, verses 2 through 4, ends with this priestly idea. So even Psalm 110 reinforces this idea that whoever the Lord says to my Lord, which is David writing, so the Yahweh says to my Lord, so it's someone higher than David, that he's going to be not only the king, which is promised in the line in the covenant with David, but now the added introduce of this new priesthood that comes from Melchizedek, and he's going to be a priest forever, which this, as we think about this in old, as a Jew during the time of David, that's not the case. They die and you get a new one. There's no priest that reigns forever. Mm-hmm. So even in this very important psalm, I think this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So this psalm has a lot of important ideas that come with it. We can see a priest king and something that, and someone who reigns forever. There is no end to this rule, which when we connect that, the promise, the covenant to David, is that David will always have a line, a king in the line forever. So now you have this king who will reign forever and now a priest who will reign forever, all kind of understanding just in this, these three little verses.
Well, even with that, it kind of makes David's kingly line almost as an earthly thing. it makes it an even more of a dead end, because there's no way that it could come from David. This person could come from David, and also be a priest, because a priest in Israel was the Aaronic line. And so, unless it was some weird thing by marriage, but there's probably laws dealing with that as well.
Yeah, because they're supposed to marry from their own tribe.
Right. And so, like we see the dead end a lot whenever we have, like, I've been reading Chronicles, and all the kings, even the good ones, fail in some respect. Like, even Jehoshaphat, this righteous king, at the end of his life, makes a deal with, I think, Israel, or someone like that, or and so he's acted wickedly, or the kings of Judah will fail to tear down all the high places. They don't add any new ones, but they're still haven't removed Ashtaroth. And so that's the dead end. But then add the priest thing into it, and now it's really a dead end. And so we need divine intervention. And so it should lead us to expect coming into the New Testament, into the time of Jesus at the tail end of the Old Testament, the coming of some sort of divine thing, right? And that's even what it says at the beginning of the psalm, is the Lord said to my Lord, and sets us up that, like, we should know, if we know our Bibles, what's about to happen, you know, but still the flesh and such thing.
Yeah. Got anything anymore, Ricky?
No, praise the Lord that he is our high priest and our great high king. And it never ends. He is reigning and ruling. Amen.
So that's Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And what then makes this more phenomenal in a sense is that kind of bits and pieces, but the authors of Hebrew pulls out so much information, things that we may miss in the text when we kind of read through it, or things we may not exactly think about because he seems so minor. The story is about Abram. It's about God's promise to Abram. How is Abram, who is childless in his 90s, going to have a child and have the nations after them? What is God going to do? Not only that, how is this going to help the condition in that we can no longer come to God if we've been kicked out of the garden? And when we consider just all of the context that is built up to that point in Genesis, Melchizedek just seems, he's just a character. He's here, he's gone, he has no influence. There may be some things we can learn about his holiness and his righteousness with it. It might explain some things and to help us to better understand the priesthood of Aaron and coming from Levi. But he doesn't seem important until we get to Hebrews. And I think that's when we think about how the author in Hebrews talks about Melchizedek, it gives us, I would say, a picture and understanding on how we should be reading our Old Testaments. That nothing in there is wasted space. That it is to cause us to think and to go and to consider what the author who is writing it may not understand himself as he's writing it. And I know there is a sense in which we should understand that in their positions. That is, there are times that Peter speaks, but he speaks better than what he actually understands and knows, especially when they're in Matthew 16, when he does his great confession, "You are the Lord, the Son of God." And the next thing he does is he gets chastised by being called the devil. because he's resisting the Lord's direction or the will of God. And there's a sense in which Peter is talking better than what he actually fully comprehends in the moment. He'll have a better understand later. There's a growing. And I think we should see that sometimes with the Old Testament authors. They're giving us the story, the Spirit's inspiring them, but that God has a purpose in the writing also. That is maybe, that is at maybe a higher level in a sense than what may be directly understood. And that is one reason you see Jesus chastise the Pharisees and even Nicodemus. Should you not know? You're a teacher of the law and you don't know this stuff? I mean, that's Jesus is chastising because they're only reading surfacely and not seeking to fully understand it as a whole. I think we see this then demonstrated here in Hebrews in general, but now as we go to Hebrews 5 more specifically.
Well, even like in Hebrews, we see the supremacy of Christ. This is all that's being laid out here, that he is above, he is greater than the angels, more supreme. He is a greater than Moses, you know, more supreme than Moses. Just laying out this supremacy of Christ over and over here in the book of Hebrews as it's leading up to kind of like a book end here in chapter 7 and going to chapter 8, where then he kind of lays it out, and we're not there yet, but then he goes and says he is this great high priest. He is supreme in these things. Because as you guys, it was already mentioned, I think by both of you, but that he is a king forever. There's no end to his kingdom. He is a high priest forever. There's no end to his priestly duties, right? So he is far supreme than any human can bring about. And that's what we're going to see here. You mentioned in Hebrews 5, but we're also going to see here when I mentioned earlier about the fact that he doesn't come from that line, because it's referenced that he has no father, no mother. But this is to show that he's not coming from that lineage of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into the 12 tribes, and then the tribe of Aaron being the ones carrying out those priestly duties of taking the sacrifices before God on behalf of the people, right? And so here is now another acceptable priest, again, by God, accepted by God to bring forth these duties, and Christ fulfills this role.
Yeah, and you see it. So starting in chapter 5, trying to read to it, he starts off with it. For every high priest is chosen from among the men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He goes in verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the high priest is called by God, comes after Aaron. Aaron's called by God. And then he goes, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That comes from Psalm 2. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And just to stop and think what he is saying here, that Christ didn't exalt himself. Christ didn't make himself an high priest. He didn't try to take it in any other means. In fact, we know he humbled himself to the point of death and dying on a cross. So Christ didn't exalt himself, but he was appointed like God. So now we are to understand that the king kissed the son lest he gets angry with you and destroys you. That's what the psalm is about. The psalm is about the king, kissing the king, being friendly, lest you receive his wrath. But right behind it, as we mentioned early, a little bit earlier, you have Psalm 110, verse 4, and connecting that idea with the priest. So now he's the son who's appointed, but he's also going to be the priest that comes from this different order, which in a way is similar to the order after Aaron, because they're both appointed by God. I think even maybe to say that even when we see Melchizedek, he's also a priest appointed by God, by implication.
I don't know. So it's also interesting. Some of the stuff I'm thinking about for the first time. It's all really deep. So, I don't know. I'm just trying to take it in.
So, I guess, and he can just continues. So you have this: in days of the flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with wide crowds and tears to him. He was able to save him from death. So you see, again, this priestly activity, he's offering prayers, he's offering supplications. This is what priests would do in the temple. He does it with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And ultimately, he's leading towards, I think he's pushing towards that idea of cross, which you will pick up later, but that this is not just he offers this, but there is a sense in which he's offering it. I get the feeling he's referring lightly to the crucifixion, that he has a lot of cries. He's praying to God. We know all this from the gospel witness. And he's heard because he's reverent. He's holy. He has done nothing wrong. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Mm-hmm. Some people may use this kind of with the more modern Trinity debate. Do you think this is referring to Christ as in his humanness, not in his divine nature? So just to read Hebrews, kind of see you have to have two natures of Christ. They're not mingled. It helps us to better understand. So he learns this suffering. He becomes perfect. And he also becomes a source of eternal salvation to all who obey, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we see, I think, again, Melchizedek is seen shown as righteous. But just what he is doing, this priest, the other priest, they can receive your sacrifices. This priest, Jesus, he can not only take your sacrifices, he can cleanse you. He's eternal salvation to those who obey him. And to understand that these are those who are been regenerated, who've now walk in the path of righteousness, walk as he would walk, as 1 John 2:6 would say. And so we see here Jesus is a blameless priest. He is one who has suffered, but he's been made perfect for this position through his suffering. And when we see in other places, that makes him one who we can come to. He knows the burdens of our sins, and he has suffered because of it.
Yeah, absolutely. And as we continue, you know, going through Hebrews here, where Melchizedek is mentioned, we see, you know, when you come to, actually, before you even get through chapter 7, at the end here of chapter 6, it talks about the unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, that is mentioned here. And what comfort we can have as believers knowing this, that this is set before us. This we can have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Just knowing that Christ is, again, interceding on our behalf. He's the only intercessor we could have that is able to faithfully and capable of interceding on our behalf. He who has no sin, who became sin for us, you know, so that we can be made righteous before God through him.
And I think that's an important point because he just got done talking about kind of in between chapter 5, verse 10, and then when you started, kind of when he starts picking that up in chapter 6, verse 13, year in 18, this idea that these people should understand this. They're dull, though. They don't. And that if they tried to look for another Messiah, they're not going to find it. This is the Messiah God has promised to them. That's why he gives this the language. I think this is what he means about falling away and restoring princes and crucifying Christ again, is that God has sent his Messiah already. So you need to stop looking for it. He's not going to send. And if you desire him to send another Messiah, you're just going to crucify Christ again.
Yeah.
So he's highlighting then we have this Messiah. He's come. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He can make us. He can save us.
Yeah. Well, I'm sorry, Mike. But as you were saying there, you know, as I mentioned before, you come to these bookends, and when you get to Hebrews chapter 8, he just lays it out. The supremacy of Christ coming through Hebrews. Now, Christ is our sure and steady anchor for our soul. He is this priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he lays it out here in what you're saying, Mike, in 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. And he says, now the point is, in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So as you were saying there, Mike, he's laying it out here and saying, don't go back. We're not going back to those types and those shadows. Christ is this better priest. He's this better sacrifice. This is not something we're going back. He's the mediator of a better covenant, this new covenant. It's not a continued covenant. It's not an old covenant. He's a better better mediator of this covenant. I'm getting excited. But go ahead.
Yeah, I was just saying he plays that in with the promises into looking at it. So I don't think a lot of people will try to say he moves on. I think he wants to address kind of getting into that. Maybe pull back, gives him a little bit, tries to, I don't know, it's a warning passage to get them to think about these things. And then he gets into chapter 7. He brings back this idea of Melchizedek, and we see it. So we get now the Hebrews author and his understanding of this passage in Genesis. He talks about, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the highmost God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham appointed a tenth of everything. So there, just a quick snapshot, probably, yeah, two verses, he, 1.5 verses, explains that story that we've already walked through here. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And he's also the King of Salem, which we saw he was told, we were told about. That is the King of Peace. Again, the Greek, the Hebrew word has its relation with Shalom in it. And then he pulls this out. He is without father or mother or genealogy, neither having a beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. I think this is an important point, because when you think about this story, there's a lot of people show up, but there is this tendency for genealogies. Moses, a lot of the people we know because of a genealogy. Even Abraham, we know because of a genealogy. Now, we don't know King of Sodom by genealogy or other ones, but the author Hebrew picks up, here's this king, and he just shows up. We know nothing about him. We don't know where he's from, where his lineage is, which allows us to maybe say, maybe this is Shem, because we don't know. Shem is alive during this time, if we take kind of a strict understanding of the dates. So if you're be more of an old earth person, Shem is definitely alive during this time that this is happening. And but here he is, he just comes in. And yet it's this point that the author of Hebrew wants to get at, that he resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Now, some have used this verse to say maybe this is a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think this is what the Hebrew author, the author of Hebrews is saying, but I think he wants to must to think about that. The fact that he just comes out and he leaves and we know nothing about him is like Christ. He has no beginning. The Christ has no beginning. Christ has no end. He is eternal and he will live kind of everlasting.
Yeah.
And that's the point the author of Hebrews pulling out.
Yeah.
Which helps us to think now more clearly. Okay, what are other things am I missing that would help me to better understand kind of the scriptures and this relationship? Because I just don't think that because the author of Hebrews is inspired, that this necessarily gives him a pass to do whatever he wants.
Yeah,
I think he's pulling out of the text this very thing.
Yeah, I agree. I don't think that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. I think when you see there in verse 3 where it says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, I think that, like you were saying there, Mike, it's laying this out. I think for a couple reasons. I think God is laying this out because he has a purpose in all of it, but I think some of that purpose could very well be the fact that Israel puts so much emphasis on who your father is, right? And so now, I believe it's Paul here in Hebrews. You may disagree, but I believe he is laying it out here and saying, you know, like, hey, it's not about this your lineage here, right? And it also, it says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And I think it would be kind of odd to say that he resembles God and have this comparison that the Son would compare himself to himself, you know, and I think that would be kind of odd. But you think about this, I think it's exactly like what you were saying there, Mike. It's laying it out that we see Christ has no beginning, has no end, and he fits into this. He is, as you said, he is appointed into this position. It's not something that he has come searching for, or because of his lineage, he's seeking to, you know, hold this position. It's given to him by God.
Got any comments, Natty P?
No, every time I think of something, I get lost in it's just so much. It's,
it is.
I don't know. That was one of my questions about that Ricky brought up about, like, how much, like, obviously I'm not inspired and can't write the Bible in, like, but, like, how much of these things can we see? Either as you know, as Christians, like pulling these certain things out of the Bible, not under inspiration, how much of that can we find in the text with careful Bible study, under the direction, not the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How much of these kinds of things would we be able to pull out was one of my questions. You know, not the same, but a similar fashion, because I don't know. It just seems like, I don't know. That's my question.
I think it gives us a baseline to think about it. So our understanding of the text should come from the text.
Yeah.
So, like, maybe another example to kind of prove this analogy is the story of Joseph. And you consider the beginning of Joseph's story, especially when his brother staged his death. And then when he sees his dad again after revealing himself to his brothers. We look at that, and there's aspect there, but there's a sense in how, especially when Israel or Jacob sees Joseph for the first time, thinking that he is dead, in which he talks about his son being dead and being alive and saving the people. While it's not strict and chronological and how it works, but I do think there is a sense, and my pastor agrees with me, so I have some defense there, that when we look at least through Jacob's eyes, Joseph's death and then a quote-unquote resurrection is very pictured, and we're to think that way. And obviously, it's a shadow. So the original readers may not know exactly what that means, but because the mystery has been revealed in the New Testament, that was a foreshadowing towards what God himself would do, that he would kill his son in order to raise him up so people may be saved. In the same way, you see it, Joseph's death, kind of figuratively, brings about now this restoration with this figurative resurrection. So I think when we look at it, it's not abusing the text. I just understanding that, yes, the original audience may not have known that, but that doesn't mean God is using it as a foreshadow to explain what will happen, to better understand it, so that we can look at the New Testament and see these stories and understand them more clearly in light of Christ, and to bring about, but not to go, I mean, it's allegory. It is allegory in that sense, but not to do the fanciful allegories that the early church was known for, which I really think is what dispensationalists push it back against. So we're not saying like that Joseph is this thing and or anything, but that Joseph is Joseph. But when we read his story, we can see these themes that are more clearly brought out in the New Testament. And again, that's how you have to that's kind of the barometer, as do these themes match the context in which we find them in versus also the themes that are further drawn out as scripture progressively reveals more. And then the pinnacle of the revelation of Christ in the New Testament.
Yeah, it's like this is almost like Melchizedek is almost even just like thinking through that is almost like a classic like proof example of Reformed folks and Christ-centered preaching type folks get accused of, I've heard, of looking for Christ under every rock or reading Christ into the text. But I mean, if an inspired author can pull this much out and see that this much with somebody who's got like three verses in 10, if you go with context or so, in the Old Testament, then I don't think it's a stretch to say that we would have permission to do what you just described with Joseph, which I've seen myself too while reading that story.
Yeah. And I do think there is dangers.
Yeah.
And I think that's where that it can't be devoid of the context. It can't be simply imposed onto the text, that the context of the original text should give leaning and really spark these themes that we see more fully developed. And I think that's just more in seeking the divine authorship much more than just basically understanding what the original audience would understand, which is important, not to disagree that this higher understanding, as some would say, or would is fully rooted in what has actually been said by the human author.
I think that's important too, because all Christian men would that haven't been impacted by liberalism would say that the Bible is breathed out by God, you know, and if they would say yay and amen to plenary verbal inspiration. But then at the same time, some Christians would be so keen on teeing in on what the original audience would have heard it as without thinking of what's the authorial intent of the divine author, you know? And so I would agree with what you just said.
Yeah. Well, we are coming down here to the very end of the program. So, Mike, this was a very interesting program, interesting show topic. And any last words before we end it here tonight?
So to consider that the author of Hebrews still has, like, where we kind of stopped at verse 3, he then moves into understanding the tithe and the priesthood and all of that for the rest of chapter 7, which is another 25 verses. So we mentioned at the beginning of the show just a great depth in this, and we really kind of focused on the priesthood and the Davidic king and the kingship with it. But there is much more, as he talks about the tithe and even saying there's a sense in which Levi gives the tithe through Abraham in it. And then what does that mean also furthermore about the Levitical priesthood in that way? And so obviously there is much more, and ours almost not enough to cover all of it. It wasn't enough to cover all of it.
Yeah, not enough at all. But that's the great thing about, as we said in the beginning, there is always time with this radio program that we come back and we look at things again later down in the future. And who knows, maybe we will revisit Melchizedek again at some point in the future. Until that time and until next week, that's been G220 Radio. Hope you enjoyed the program. God bless and good night.